Revelation chapter 1 and reading from verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The book of Revelation, I think I'm justified in saying, is one of the most neglected books in our Bible. There are so many Christian believers who will not go near it. And this is very sad. It's a great tragedy, because the book of the Revelation is a most wonderful, a most marvelous and thrilling book. Yes, it does contain many things that are hard to understand. But having said that, it is also a book that is full of encouragement, consolation and encouragement to every Christian believer. The book is to be particularly valued for its teaching concerning the person and work of our beloved Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In fact, really from beginning to end, this book, unlike any other, is full of Christ. You see him in every chapter, virtually in every line. And if you love our Saviour tonight, then you will surely love this particular book. Indeed, John reminds us in the very opening verse that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a book of revelations, as many people often think. It is the revelation. It's one revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word revelation means literally an unveiling, an uncovering, a disclosure of something that was previously hidden. And therefore it is the unveiling of the glory of Jesus Christ and his sovereign purposes for the church. William Hendrickson ably sums up the great theme of this book when he says, "In the main, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to comfort the church militant in its struggle against the forces of evil. It's full of help and comfort for persecuted and suffering believers. To them is given the assurance that God sees their tears. Their prayers are influential in world affairs. Their death is precious in his sight. Their final victory is assured. Their blood will be avenged. Their Christ lives and reigns forever and ever. He governs the world in the interests of his church. He is coming again to take his people to himself in the marriage supper of the Lamb and to live with them forever in a rejuvenated universe." My friends, in the light of this fact, what could be a more thrilling, what could be a more wonderful, a more gripping book to read than this? And therefore I would urge you and encourage you again in these days to take up the book of Revelation, to read it and to study it, remembering as you do so those words of Paul to Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But to whom was this revelation given? Well, of course, the answer is the Apostle John. John, we read, was now an old man. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the preaching and testimony of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, when he heard a voice behind him, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia." And as John turned around to see the voice that spoke, being turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, he saw a vision of the ascended, glorified Christ, clothed in his priestly robes. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of piercing fire. His feet were like fine bronze, burnished in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. It was an incredible sight. And when John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. It was an awesome sight. But John, thank God, was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. For after the vision had passed, John picked up his pen and began to write. But John was so affected by the vision. His heart was so full of the glories of the ascended Saviour that having written just his name and a few simple words of greeting, he suddenly breaks out into this tremendous doxology, this great paean of praise. He says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Friends, what a song. And yet, thank God, it is a song that everyone can sing in this service tonight who has experienced the salvation of our God. Notice the theme of this great song. John is caught up with the amazing love of the Lord Jesus. A love that was demonstrated at Calvary when the blessed Son of God himself shed his own precious blood to take away our sins. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And with the Apostle John, I want us this evening to be caught up with this amazing song of the love of Christ towards us. And there are four simple things that we learn about it. And the first is this, that the Lord Jesus loved us freely. He loved us freely. And this fact can be clearly seen when we consider the character of the people for whom Jesus died. What are they like? What sort of people are they? Well, Paul gives us the answer, doesn't he? He sums it up perfectly in that third chapter of his letter to the Romans, when he says, "We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all alike sold under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, Paul there is not simply giving us the portrait of some decadent tribe, nor is he simply describing the extremely corrupt paganism of first century Rome. But Paul is giving us what is nothing less than the biblical diagnosis of fallen man in fallen society, in every age and in every generation. There are no exceptions, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Prophet Jeremiah reminds us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is beyond cure. Beyond cure. And yet, in complete contrast to this, there are so many people in our society today who have the mistaken idea that human nature is basically good. How often do we hear people trying to argue this case? How often we hear of parents trying to justify their children's behaviour by saying such things as, "Oh, my son, my daughter has a good heart underneath it all. It's simply that school that they go to. It's simply the environment. They're just a victim of circumstances." But the Bible gives us an entirely different picture. The Bible tells us that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The Bible tells us, as we saw this morning, that the heart of man is black, as black can be. That the heart is deceitful, that it is desperately wicked. The Bible teaches that human nature is morally, totally depraved. There is none who does good. No, not one. There is no goodness in us. There is no soundness in us in the sight of God. The Bible tells us that we've all gone out of the way. Like sheep, we have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Sin has affected every part of our being, so that no member, no faculty of our complex constitution has escaped sin's defilement. The heart, the mind, the conscience, the will are all alike tainted and polluted by sin. You see, friends, it's not simply that we need a little bit of repair, we need a little bit patching up. We need a bit of time and a bit of therapy invested in us, and then we'll all be put right. No, no, friends, we are beyond all human repair. The situation, humanly speaking, is hopeless. Isaiah says the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And such is the condition morally and spiritually of every one of us by nature. And such is the character of those people for whom the Saviour died. My friend, if Christ had died for the good, the loving, the godly, the kind, it would have been a most marvellous thing. But how incredible it is to discover that he died actually for the sinful, the vile, the wretched, the unclean. Christ died for the ungodly. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 5? How he draws this great contrast between human heroism and human humanitarian work on this earth and kindness in comparison with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." That's human nature at its very best, at its noblest, at its highest. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, still rebels, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? You see, it wasn't because of anything foreseen in us that he set this great love upon us. It wasn't because we were worthy. It wasn't because we were deserving. It wasn't because we were better than all the rest, for we were all by nature fallen, ill-deserving sinners. But he loved us in spite of our sins. He saw from eternity the very worst about us. And he loved us just the same, and freely, willingly, voluntarily poured out his lifeblood for you and me. The Lord Jesus loved us freely. But then there is something else. For the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus loved us extravagantly. His love towards us was at immense cost. John tells us here in this great doxology that he demonstrated his great love towards us in that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. In his own blood. Now, friends, tonight, who among us can begin to grasp and to understand what Christ endured upon the cross of Calvary? Right from the very moment of his life here upon earth, Jesus knew that the cross lay before him. He knew what he must suffer. He knew what he must undertake in order to reconcile sinners back to God. And yet, knowing all that, he didn't shrink back. He didn't turn aside. But he set his face like a flint, resolutely, to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, such was his amazing love for us that he was willing to suffer to the uttermost to bring us to God. But you say, well, what exactly did he suffer? What were the nature of Christ's sufferings? Well, firstly, he suffered physically. And his physical sufferings were excruciating. We read how his back was scourged by strong Roman soldiers with a cat of nine tails, until his flesh was ploughed up like a field. And then they placed a crown of long sharp thorns upon his head and smote him on the brow. And then they brutally punched him and kicked him and spat upon him and plucked out his beard. And then they lifted him up and nailed him to a cross of wood and put a spear through his side. Extended on the accursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood, see there the King of glory, see, sinks and expires, the Son of God. Yes, Jesus suffered physically. But oh, my friends, tonight the sufferings of Christ go far, far deeper than that. It's quite interesting, as we read through the New Testament letters, that all of these letters put together, we find very little mention, very little emphasis upon our Saviour's physical sufferings. Now, you may be surprised at that, astonished even, because Peter, James and John were there. They witnessed it. They saw all that transpired. So why do they make so little of it? And the simple answer, of course, is because Christ's death was no ordinary death. Jesus died like no other man has ever died in human history. Jesus' death was substitutionary. It was in the place of others. He was taking the place of guilty sinners so that his death could avail for them. His death was an atonement for human sin. Jesus was placarded upon that cross as a propitiation. And it is this that is emphasized over and against Christ's physical sufferings. He was suffering spiritually. Terrible though those physical sufferings were, they are nothing compared to what he suffered spiritually. Who among us tonight can begin to comprehend what he felt when he bore our sin in his body on that tree? Let's remember that from all eternity he was the sinless, spotless, sensitive Lamb of God. The only one in history who had no sin, who knew no sin. Sin was abhorrent to him. Sin was the very opposite of his holy and sensitive nature. And yet there at Calvary, the filth, the vileness, the corruption of millions was laid upon him. He was separated from his Father for that one and only time. He cried out that awful, piercing cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if that wasn't enough, we read that the wrath and anger of God against sinners was poured out upon him in our place and in our stead. And he bore it all to the very bitterest dregs. He was literally placed between the upper and lower millstone of the wrath of God. He drank that cup of suffering to the very end. My friends, his sufferings were excruciating. His sufferings were phenomenal, beyond human computation. Such was the amazing love of the Lord Jesus for you and me. The Lord Jesus loved us sacrificially. He loved us at immense cost. He loved us freely. He loved us extravagantly. But then thirdly, notice John tells us, he loved us condescendingly. He loved us with a condescending love. John says he loved us and he washed us. He loved us and he washed us. The Lord Jesus Christ washes black sinners as white as snow. Friends, isn't this something that is utterly amazing? Isn't this really beyond our human understanding and comprehension? The fact that God should create, we can understand. The fact that God should destroy, we can also understand. But the fact that he should take those who had made themselves vile and unclean with sin and should wash them and cleanse them is surely beyond all human understanding. God is so powerful that he could have easily blotted us out. He could have finished the entire human race in sin and started all over again. And he could have done it in a second, in a moment of time. Such was the immensity of his love towards you and me that he actually stooped so low as to wash us from our sins. What love is this? Must have been an incredible sight to have seen the Lord Jesus in the upper room, literally washing his disciples' feet. Has anything been seen like that in human history? Here was the very King of Glory, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one whom angels worship, the one who made the universe. And yet we see him stooping so low as to gird himself with a towel and like a slave pouring water on dirty, defiled feet. And yet how much more amazing it is to realize that he hung and suffered in shame and agony upon the accursed tree, opening up his own side, giving his hands and his feet to be sacred fountains of blood to wash us from our sins. What love is this? The very maker of heaven and earth, stooping down so low as to wash filthy hearts and sinful souls in his own blood. Do you remember how Paul puts it so eloquently in Philippians 2? He says, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Such was the depths of his amazing love. One of our problems today is that we have grown up with so many sentimental ideas of the cross and of crucifixion that we really find it very difficult to really enter into what it meant back in the first century. Even some of the songs and hymns that we sometimes sing, like the old rugged cross, tend to romanticize and even glamorize the cross. But nothing, friends, could be further from the truth. Because in the days of the first century, death by crucifixion was a symbol of great shame and humiliation. And the cross was reserved only for the lowest, the vilest, the basest form of criminal, for the very dregs of society. In fact, to the Jew, it represented that the person was accursed by God. For in the book of Deuteronomy it says, cursed is every one who hangs upon a tree. And thus Jesus Christ literally became a curse for us. Though he was rich, says Paul, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He humbled himself more than any man. He stooped from the very lowest to the low. And bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. He loved us and he washed us. The Lord Jesus loved us condescendingly. But there is one last thing that we need to notice this evening And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us in a holy manner. He loved us with a pure and perfect love. You see, John doesn't tell us that he loved us and therefore winked at our sin. Such a thing could never be. For the love of Christ is pure. It is perfect. It never panders to our lusts. It never overlooks our sinfulness. It never passes over our transgressions. The love of Christ is as pure and perfect as everything else about him. There are some very silly people in our world tonight who have this misguided notion that a God who is love could never punish anyone. They could say, how could God, who is love, possibly send anyone to hell? The idea is ridiculous, it's monstrous, it's impossible. But such people are ignorant of the fact that God is holy and just and righteous. Jesus is a holy Saviour. His love is a holy, perfect, pure love. And God is of too pure eyes to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. God has given us his laws. He's the heavenly lawgiver. And those laws are holy, just and true. And if we break those laws, then we must be punished. And we must be judged. If God were to let sin go unpunished and unchecked, he wouldn't be just. And he certainly couldn't be God. But the glorious and amazing good news of the gospel is that God, in his infinite love and mercy, devised a way whereby he might remain perfectly just and yet be the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And that way was the way of the cross. The way of the cross. It was there at Calvary that God's mercy and God's justice met. It was there at Calvary that sin was punished and God's law was fully satisfied. It was there that the sinless, spotless Son of God took our punishment. He died as our substitute, bearing our sin and our penalty that we might go free. And by virtue of the shedding of his most precious blood, he is able to make the foulest sinner clean. His blood avails for me. Oh, friends, is it any wonder that John was lost in wonder, love and praise? Is it any wonder that he was able to sing this great song of worship and praise? Let me ask you tonight, can you sing such a song? Is there in your heart a melody of the Saviour's heavenly love? Can you sing from the heart tonight this song of redemption, this song of salvation, the song of a heart set free? Have you been washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know that that black record has been blotted out? Has your heart been made clean? Oh, my friend, if not, then you're in great danger tonight. While there is time, I urge you this evening, go to the Saviour. Go to that place called Calvary. The hymn writer says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, come to that only fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. Come to a Saviour crucified for sinners tonight. Plunge yourself, lose all your guilty stains. And you too will be able to sing this song of salvation with John and with many of us gathered tonight. And those who have gone on before, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we do thank you for this great plan of salvation, something that we could have never have dreamed of, Lord, in a million years. How we do thank you for that amazing wisdom. How we thank you for that love that drew salvation's plan. And all the grace that brought it down to man. All the mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary. How we thank you for our blessed Saviour. How we thank you for the one who loved us individually, loved us personally. We thank you that it was a price for a people. And we thank you that it was for individuals that he hung and suffered in shame and agony. And how we thank you for the one who went, Lord, resolutely to Calvary. Such was his love towards us. Lord, we pray that you will indeed grant that your love might conquer hearts here tonight. We pray that, Lord, you will indeed reveal to many, Lord God, through that mirror of your word, Lord, the state and condition of their hearts before you. And we pray that they would come tonight to that only remedy, Lord, for dirty, defiled hearts, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that blood that has never lost its ancient power, that has eternal efficacy, Lord, to cleanse the foulest sinner, for that blood that avails for us tonight. Lord, we do pray that, Lord, you will draw sinners to that cleansing fountain, and we pray that you will give them that new song to sing tonight, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.